Well, in Psalm 42, we're going to think about why has God forgotten me? You know, some of the greatest disappointments in our relationships are made in those moments when our memory fails us, and especially those moments when we are dealing with people we love the most and we forget something very important to them. Your memory is one of the most powerful and yet most fragile things about you. And when it's good, when you're on, I mean with your memory, it can be a wonderful, wonderful thing. It can build a relationship and forge that relationship in a meaningful, powerful way. But when it's bad, like when you forget a coffee appointment with your coworker, or your daughter's piano recital, or the last item on your wife's grocery list. I've done that a few times. Forgetfulness hurts, doesn't it? We've all been forgotten. We know the pain of expecting someone to remember, to show up, to call, to write, to make time for us, and coming up empty and alone. It really causes us to think if they really cared, they would have remembered. This past weekend, my wife and I were at my 50th college reunion. What an experience. I didn't recognize half the people in my class. They probably didn't recognize me either. But in our time of chapel, we kind of held a chapel there on Saturday morning. One of the graduates from the college, a lady who had been a teacher and also involved in radio at WBCL, the college radio station, spoke. And she talked about how at one period in her life, she was really spiritually down. She was dry. She was just going through a very rough period of time spiritually, and she needed to share it with somebody. And so she thought of three colleagues that she really had built relationships with, and she confided in them where she was spiritually. And she said, every one of them said, well, I'll pray for you. We'll get together. We'll talk about this. We'll have you over for dinner. And they all forgot. And it reminded her that when she says to someone, I'll pray for you, she really means it. She's really going to pray for you because that experience solidified in her mind that people so easily say, I'll pray for you, but they never do. They forget. It makes you wonder about some of the Old Testament characters, doesn't it? Think about Joseph. Remember when he was in prison, and there were two other people there in that prison, the cupbearer to Pharaoh and the baker. And God gave him an interpretation of some of their dreams and told the cupbearer, in 3 days, you'll be released. And to the baker, in 3 days, your life will be taken. And it came about just that way. But when the cupbearer was released, he said, remember me to the Pharaoh. Remember me before Pharaoh. So the cupbearer remembered Joseph, mentioned him to Pharaoh. Joseph was released, and they all lived happily together ever after. No, that's not what happened. The Bible tells us the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's a difficult moment for Joseph. I can imagine that during that time, after not hearing for days and perhaps months or maybe even years, waiting for that cupbearer to remember him before Pharaoh, that he got a little bit depressed. The cupbearer forgot. Isn't it possible that Joseph probably felt forgotten? Because he really was forgotten by the cupbearer. It's so important that we recognize that there are times in all of our lives, even as Christians, where we can become depressed. And that seems to be where the writer of this psalm is living. The theme of this Psalm 42 is essentially what we would call spiritual depression. Now, I didn't come up with that phrase. It comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor who became a pastor after G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel in London, England. And he wrote one of the greatest books ever entitled Spiritual Depression. Originally, he says, Psalm 42 and 43 were one unit, the same song. And here's why. The same language is used in both psalms, the same chorus, if you will. Why are you disquieted within me? Why Are you downcast, O my soul? And so notice here in verse 1 of chapter 42, of Psalm 42, in verse 1, he talks about his dryness. He's longing and panting for the water brooks. And see, he's panting for God to meet his deep need in that moment. And then secondly, in verse 2, he talks about drowning, so to speak. All his tears are just drowning out the recognition of God in his life. And then in verse 3, he sings about being dejected. So what's the occasion for this psalm? Well, we don't know for sure who actually wrote this psalm. It is a psalm from one of the sons of Korah, so we know that much. But exactly who that person was, we don't know. And what we kind of think is that this was a period of time in David's ruling of Israel where his son Absalom rebelled against him. And he had to leave Jerusalem. Remember that experience in his life? And no doubt he took with him one of these sons of Korah, the chief musician. And you'll remember the sons of Korah, right? Or Korah. He was, back in the book of Numbers chapter 16, he was the guy who led 250 of his buddies to rebel against Moses. And God had a very simple answer to that rebellion, didn't he? He opened the ground, and they were swallowed, and they all perished because of that rebellion. That was the answer to that. Well, this son survived, and one of his descendants is now one of those who are represented here. Essentially, the job of these sons of Korah was to conduct the public worship in Israel. And there are 11 psalms written by the sons of Korah that are ascribed to them. So evidently, when David left, he brought one of these with him, this Levite, if you will, who wrote this psalm. And here they are, way out away from Jerusalem, longing to get back, longing to get back to the temple, longing to return so they can have worship again in familiar surroundings. And essentially the theme of these psalms is the struggle that they have, not only internally, but struggling with God to make some sense of this experience that he's having in his life. It is spiritual depression. It's what the ancients used to call the dark night of the soul. Whenever you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, it's a bad day, it's being down, it's having the blues, it's being depressed. And some of you know what that's like, because some of you have lost the zest for life at some period in your life. Even the simple tasks of life seem impossible now. Demands have drained your spiritual energy. Words like hope and joy become nothing more than words without real meaning anymore. In a word, you become radioactive. That's how you feel. You've been exposed to catastrophic events that have made you feel that way. R.C. Sproul, there are some fine books of his in the library here, and he writes this, "The dark night of the soul. This phenomenon describes a malady that the greatest of Christians have suffered from time to time. It was the malady that provoked David to soak his pillow with tears. It was the malady that earned for Jeremiah the name, the weeping prophet. It was the malady that so afflicted Martin Luther that his melancholy threatened to destroy him. This is no ordinary fit of depression, but it is a depression that is linked to a crisis of faith, a crisis that comes when one senses the absence of God or gives rise to a feeling of abandonment by him. Spiritual depression is real, and it can be acute. We ask how a person of faith could experience such spiritual lows. Well, whatever provokes it does not take away from its reality. Our faith is not a constant action. It is mobile. It vacillates. It moves from faith to faith. And in between, there may be periods of doubt when we cry, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Now, in your bulletin, we're going to follow along here and fill in some blanks if you want. Let's talk about the reality of depression. You know, some years ago, Campus Crusade came up with the four spiritual laws. Well, I'm going to give you three spiritual flaws, if you will. Not the four spiritual laws, but three spiritual flaws when it comes to understanding depression. So many people have common misunderstandings, and the first one is, it's all in your head. It's not really real. You just think it's real. It's all in your imagination. That's flaw number one. Now, according to the Center for Disease Control, they write that 9% of American adults are struggling with feelings of hopelessness and despondency and or guilt that generate a diagnosis of depression. 9% of Americans, one out of almost every 10, is going through this. One out of every 100, I should say. At any given time, 3% of adults have major depression, a long-lasting severe form of depression, they write. Do you know the Bible talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made? That means we're complex individuals, doesn't it? We're held together in a very delicate balance, which means a lot can go wrong in our life, and certain factors like genetics or family history or personality factors, biological disturbances, all can add to those feelings. The second misunderstanding is Christians should never be depressed. So the word is Christians. If you believe that, by the way, then I would urge you never to read the book of Psalms, because you'll be greatly disappointed. The people who wrote the Psalms were all over the emotional map. They're up, they're high, and then they're crashing and wondering what happened. And some people paint a false picture about coming to Christ. They say, come to Christ and you'll never have problems again. They'll all be automatically solved. You'll always be healthy. You'll always be wealthy. You'll always be happy. And they feel they necessarily have to plaster on a fake smile all the time. Yes, we have resources that the world doesn't have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. But being phony and portraying a certain emotion as something that happens all the time, well, it's just fake. Let me say that in some cases, coming to Christ actually makes the road rougher. When you read the letters that Peter wrote to the early Christians who were going through deep persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, life was not easy for them, believe me. Coming to Christ meant you are going to face more difficulties, more stress, more pressure, and all kinds of persecution. So the third spiritual flaw is this. If you are depressed, it means you are unspiritual. If you believe that, you'll have a hard time with most of the Bible and most of the heroes of the Bible, some of the great spiritual men and women of faith, like David. He said, my soul is in anguish. O Lord, how long? In Psalm 6, he says, I made my bed swim with tears. That's a guy who's going through some deep spiritual depression. Elijah, the great prophet, great spiritual guy, ran from Queen Jezebel out in the desert and said, it's enough, take my life. Boy, you got to be pretty low to ask God to take your life. And Job, last time I checked, God said he was the most righteous person living on earth in his day. And the Bible says Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Got to feel pretty low to say something like that, don't you? These are spiritual giants. And yet, they all went through periods of time in their life when they were depressed spiritually. And then there's the Apostle Paul. He said he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. Again, quoting from R.C. Sproul, he says, this passage indicates the limits of depression that we experience. The depression may be profound, but it's not permanent, nor is it fatal. Notice that the Apostle Paul describes our condition in a variety of ways. He says they are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. These are powerful images that describe the conflict that Christians must endure, but in every place that he describes this phenomenon, he describes at the same time its limits. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think Sproul has nailed it right there, don't you? And so the presence of faith is no guarantee of the absence of spiritual struggles in our walk. And think of some of the other greats in our Christian history, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of the gospel who has ever lived. He suffered great, severe bouts of depression. He confessed as much to his own congregation when he said, "I have been in depths of which I hope none of you ever go." He also added, "There are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." Those are the flaws. This stuff is real, my folks, my friends. Now, I'd have you look with me at this psalm next and consider some of the reasons. And I want to just say, I'm not a clinician. I'm not here to diagnose anybody in terms of whether you're spiritually depressed or not. I'm going to confine my thoughts to this psalm and to what seems to be, from looking at this psalm, some basic reasons why some Christians go through spiritual depression at times in their life. And let's look at the first one, unfulfilled expectations. When you expect something to happen in your spiritual journey that doesn't happen, it's an unfulfilled expectation. He begins in verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then he says this, "When shall I come and appear before God?" I'm way out here in the desert. I'm way far away from the temple and from the place where I've worshiped God with such joy and gladness and exuberant celebration. "My tears have been my food day and night while they say continually to me, where is your God?" And so he feels cut off from the flow of spiritual energy, isolated in this desert where one of the sons of Korah, who fled with him evidently, is now describing what it's like a deer panting for water, wanting to find refreshment, but finding no relief. The Bible says in Proverbs 13 that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Once again, think who's writing this psalm, the son of Korah. Their whole life, their whole purpose, as I've said, was to be involved in public worship of Israel. And whenever our purpose is challenged or our usefulness is challenged, we become susceptible to spiritual depression. It shows up in people who feel trapped in a marriage, feel trapped in a job, who are forced into retirement because of a medical condition. They start asking the question, "What use am I anymore? What's my purpose in life now that I'm in this condition?" We all have expectations, and some of them are very realistic. And when we do this, we expect certain things to happen. But some of those expectations just become flat. And the more unrealistic your expectations are, the more severe, logically it says, that depression will be present. And when we live with those expectations and they don't happen, you come crashing down. So number one, expectations. Second is criticism. Notice in verses 3 and 10, he's saying, they say, "Where is your God?" Verse 10, "As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Whoever the author is, this son of Korah, we don't know individually who he is, he's surrounded by critics. He's surrounded by those who are saying these things to him, taunting him. You know, when you suffer for doing good and doing right, it produces anxiety in your heart. Proverbs 12:25 tells us, "Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression." Think of the Christian student in a secular university who all day long hears the taunts. The Bible isn't true. The Bible isn't real. God doesn't exist. God is dead. And all those kinds of things. Or the Christian worker among multitudes of unbelievers who are asking, you know, "We don't believe in your God. We're never going to believe in your God. We believe in our God." The equivalent to what is in this psalm. Where is your God? Now we know that Jesus commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mandate. But we can preach the gospel and a lot of people just aren't interested in the gospel. And we get caught in the crossfire of that, and that's where the pain comes in. Sometimes you feel sort of like Linus in the Peanuts comic strip, Remember Linus in the Charlie Brown cartoon, Peanuts? One day he said to Charlie Brown, "I love mankind. It's just the people I can't stand." And when you get the critical eye and the critical comments from people, maybe your co-workers or fellow students, you kind of feel like that. You can love mankind in general, but sometimes people are very, very irritating. And then thirdly, accumulation. It has a cumulative effect in your life as they build up. Notice verse 7, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." The metaphor here is of an ocean that's stirred up. It's like he got caught in a wave, crashing one after another after another. He can't get out. And this psalmist feels just like one trial, one event, one situation after another, and it doesn't end. It just all piles up. It accumulates. I think that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "I've labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches." That's pressure that keeps adding up. It's one wave after another that is crashing down upon him. A few years ago, there was a book put out called The Executive Stress Manual. Some of you probably are familiar with it. It was by two authors who wrote about stress, and they looked at the various experiences in life that produce stress for us, and they gave them a numerical equivalent, assigned numbers to them. They called them life change units. According to their finding, if a person has between 200 and 300 of these life change units in a year period, in 12 months' time, they're set up for a nervous breakdown or for depression, deep, deep depression, in fact. So here are some of the numbers. The death of a spouse will yield 100 life units. A divorce will yield 73 life change units. Marital separation from your mate, 65 life change units. Detention in jail or an institution, 63 life change units. Death of a close family member, 63. Major personal illness or injury, 53 life change units. Marriage, 50 life change units. You see, life produces stress, whether it's good stress or bad stress, it still has its effect. As I've said, marriage, 50 life change units. Being fired from your job, 47 life change units. Interesting, isn't it? Only three units separating less than marriage. And retirement from work, 45. Pregnancy, 40. Vacations, 13. Christmas, 12 life change units. So accumulation. And hopefully we don't have to experience 200 to 300 of those in a 12-month period. So accumulation. Next, recollection in verse 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." He has memories of better days and what it used to be like, how wonderful it was, and how joyful it was, and how uplifting it was to be with people who loved the Lord and sang the great songs and heard the explanation of God's promises and blessings upon his people. And if we think that will always be the way we are right now, well, set yourself up for a crash, because it is going to change. It doesn't always stay the way it is. The past will either become a rudder to guide you or an anchor to hold you back. It's interesting to me that there's a huge market for nostalgia these days. So many antique shops. I drive down every highway that I travel, and sure enough, there's an antique store. I don't go into those places very much. But it's interesting. There's a fascination with it. You walk, people talk about the good old days. And I remember at home growing up when my parents talked about the good old days, which meant the days before they were around. And so it's amazing, this lapse of time kind of makes us nostalgic for for what we thought were good old days, but they weren't so good, were they? So, interesting, this recollection of things in our past. Then finally, preoccupation with yourself. When you're preoccupied with yourself, you're in a swirl of a depressive behavior pattern. Now, we're not going to do it, but I've done it for you. I've counted in these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, 51 personal pronouns. Listen to this. The psalmist used the word I 14 times, me 16 times, my 21 times. I know you might be thinking, yeah, this is his personal experience. You expect him to talk about himself. However, at the same time, he mentions God 20 times. He mentions the Lord once, 21 times about God, 51 times about himself. You could almost say this is a preoccupation with yourself. It's out of balance. It's lopsided. Because in part, this is his prayer to the Lord. His plans aren't being fulfilled. Life is crashing down around him. His past has changed. There's one basic problem leading to his depression, self-centeredness. And when you see this in reality, it's a recognition that all of these things we've talked about as reasons for why we can go through a spiritual depression can be very real to us at any moment in time. Well, with all of that, let's talk about what the remedies are. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I think from this psalm we can discover some remedies for when we come to these moments of spiritual depression, when the waves keep crashing over us and we think about past days that were glorious. Well, there are a lot of remedies. Many of them are good memories, and some are not so good. Some people will drink as a remedy. Some will shoot something up their veins as a remedy. But that only makes it worse and worse and worse. Do you know that 35% of people who have been or are depressed say they solve it by watching television? I think that just makes it worse, given the state of television these days. So what are the remedies? Well, number one, replace your thoughts with truth. Replace your thoughts with truth. Notice verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What the psalmist does here is talk to himself. I don't know whether you recognize that, but three times he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Or why are you disquieted within me? He's talking to himself. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I mentioned earlier, that medical doctor who became a pastor at Westminster Chapel, in his book Spiritual Depression, wrote this: we must talk to ourselves instead of letting ourselves talk to us. Most of your unhappiness, he wrote, in life is due to the fact that we're listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. And I think he is correct. He goes on to say this: take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday and so forth. Somebody's talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this: instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. I think that's good counsel. The New Testament calls this taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul gives us that in his letters to the Corinthians. So as soon as you wake up in the morning and you hear the chatter in your head, stop it. Replace those thoughts with his truth. This is what the Bible says about that. This is what the Bible says about that. And that's the grid that you approach your life with every single day, the Bible, the truth. And so in a sense you say, listen, self, if God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for you, how will he not also give me graciously all the things that I need. Who will bring any charge against me as God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn me? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for you? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? In other words, we need to start talking to ourselves and replace our thinking with God's truth. And then the second remedy is replace yourself with God. I love verses 8 and 9 where he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Verses 8 and 9 are verses that talk about replacing ourselves as the focus of our life with God. It's taking it from the inward to the upward. Remember what Corrie ten Boom, the survivor of the Nazi war camp, said. She said, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest." Your outlook is determined by your uplook. And the psalmist looks up in these verses. It's a very important thing to replace yourself with God. And then third, review your future. And for this, we move to Psalm 43. I'll just read it for you. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Repeats himself from the last verse of Psalm 42. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see how he's replacing the past with the future. I will again go to the altar of God. I will play on my lyre and give praises to you, O God, my God. Essentially, he's longing for God to defend him from his enemies in verses 1 and 2, hoping God's truth and light will lead him in verse 3, and hoping that God would restore the place of worship back to him in verse 4. It's all about forgetting the past and looking forward to the future. Forgetting the past, the things that are behind, Paul said, "I look forward to those things which are before, and I press toward that mark." One of the best things you can ever do is to go home and read Revelation 21 and 22. That's your future as a follower of Jesus Christ. And whatever happens in your past is your past. Much of it cannot be changed. Most of all, it cannot be changed, but it can be replaced with your future. Let that be the perspective that you lead the rest of your life with. I want to just close by having us look a little more closely at verses 8 and 9. There are three things here that I think are profound phrases that help us in the times of spiritual depression. Focus on his steadfast love. That's one of the most important things for us to do. In the moment of darkness, remember the things that you've learned in the light. And David had learned, and the son of Korah had learned, that God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a loyal God. God is not going to forsake us. God is not going to forget us. And so God's promises haven't changed. God's nature hasn't changed. God's word hasn't changed. We somehow think God has moved away, but he's not. We think he may have forgotten us, but he hasn't. He has his name, our name, written on the very palm of his hand. And so this covenant-keeping God is so faithful to us. Psalm 118 puts it this way, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." There's that gratitude emphasis, Debbie. "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." And that's what David focuses on in this 8th and 9th verses. And then notice it says, the Lord commands his steadfast love. This is a military image, isn't it? This is the great captain of love, the great general of mercy and praise and grace, commanding the divisions of his love to invade the lives of his depressed people. That's a beautiful image. The great Redeemer commands the division of his affections to march into our hearts, to march forward toward us into our lives and lift us up and lift our eyes to Christ and to the glorious future he has for us. And listen, God's army of mercy and grace and love will not stop marching. It will not stop marching forward until all the hearts of his people have been rescued and transformed by his love. And so in the nighttime, when depression seems to be at its worst, listen for the steps of God's army as they march in the night to bring comfort to you. The second phrase is found there, his song is with me. When you're going through the dark night of depression spiritually, your mind can be even more plagued, and it can be very difficult for you to even think rationally. And so there's wonderful encouragement here, a song, his song is with me in the night. I've talked to people who have explained to me that one of the things that led them out of their spiritual depression was to simply listen to the songs, the great hymns of faith, some of our contemporary choruses, and allow those words just to minister to their heart. And that lifts them from the situation they find themselves in to a new day in their life. And then the third phrase is a prayer to the God of my life. One of the awesome promises of God is that the Lord is attentive to the cries of his people. Even when we're going through our spiritual depression, through our dark night of the soul, the valley of the shadow of death, whatever you want to call it, this is more than the habit of prayer. This is reminding God and reminding yourself that you have access to the very throne of God. I have access to the ultimate source of wisdom. I have access to the ultimate source of power. I have access to the very source of grace. I have access to the God who rules everything. He is my Father. He is my God. And he welcomes me into his presence. He listens to my cries. No matter how weak my cry is, no matter how riddled with doubt it may be, no matter how faint it may be in the storm and the darkness, he hears and he answers. Final thing I want you to see in this psalm is that it's sort of a narrative of Jesus Christ, our Savior. On the cross, he cried, I thirst, like Psalm 42:1 says. And his mind perhaps went to a celebration that had occurred only days before, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds waved palm branches before him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No more what his ears hear are, where is your God? His face grew dark. He faced separation from God, not just the separation of the confusion of the soul, but actual separation from God as God turned his back on his own Son. And he did that because he bore our sins and the penalty for our sins, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds a lot like, why have you forgotten me, doesn't it? And that Savior understands because he went through what you and I go through. But hear me, what he did was a substitutionary death. He went through all of that so God would never turn his back on you. So God would never forsake you, never forget you. And in so doing, he guaranteed that you would ultimately be at peace and at rest forever in the glories of his heaven. And so this psalm reminds us that in the dark night, there is hope because there is Jesus. Jesus is our hope as we walk through the valley of spiritual depression. So may these verses 8 and 9 be especially meaningful and helpful to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this honest psalm. Thank you for the reminder that even in the darkness, there are resources that you give us. Your love, your songs in the night, your glorious access to you, even in the night. And thank you even more that this psalm, like so many other psalms, draws us to Jesus, who went through the ultimate of darkness, so that we would know the light and we would have life and peace forever. May we remember him. May we cling to him. May we find forgiveness and peace and hope and rest in him, even when the night comes. We ask and pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.